But it's good to be here with you this evening. Happy New Year. I hope that you guys all had a good holiday season, that your New Year's resolutions are still intact. It's the third day of the month, so hopefully they're still going strong. But I'm glad to finally be back and to meet together. During the long break, it felt really long for me, right? Just not seeing people regularly, not meeting regularly. And really, it just reminded me of the joy that it is to meet every Thursday night. I'm excited to catch up with some of you guys that I haven't seen or talked to over the break. And if you're new here tonight with us, I just want to welcome you and thank you for joining us. I know this group might seem a little intimidating. It might seem kind of weird. Most of the people here are really nice. I promise, most of them. And Praxis really is a part of Lighthouse, right? This is a ministry of Lighthouse. We try to be a gospel-centered fellowship that's focused on taking these deep theological convictions and applying it to our daily lives as young adults. And so our vision that we stated on the website is to be a community that is devoted to loving Christ and living for the glory of God. Pretty simple. And we do that. Our mission is to carry that out by faithfully preaching God's word. So we're going to preach here on Thursday nights. We're going to preach from God's word. So faithfully preaching God's word, sacrificially committing to one another, humbly serving the local church, and actively making disciples. So those are what we're about. Most of you guys don't know this, but Praxis today is 3.3 years old, approximately 1,211 days, not that anyone's counting. Google's this amazing tool to be able to look that up. But we started this ministry September 10th, 2015, and I remember starting with an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you had asked me on September 10th, 2015, where Praxis would be in 3 years, I would have just been happy getting through that day and possibly that month. I wasn't even thinking about a year or two or three down the line, but here we are 3.3 years later, meeting together, coming together, worshiping the Lord together, reading God's word together, and that is such a blessing. For those of you who have been in the ministry for that period of time or you've been in Praxis for a while now, we have seen people come to know and trust in Jesus Christ. We've seen people who have grown up in Christian families here and finally understand the gospel. We've seen God work in our lives and others' lives. We've seen people move on to other churches and be blessings there. We've seen mission trips go out. We've seen difficult trials and suffering in people's lives and how the Lord has used those things to sanctify and work in his people. And we have so much to be thankful for because this is God's ministry, and we're here in 2019 still meeting, still preaching the gospel, and we get to worship together, right? Something that people all around the world would die to do. So as we start this new year of Praxis, I want to pray together as a group, just a prayer of thanksgiving to be thankful for not just the things that have happened individually in your lives, but as a group, as a church, and even for the South Bay to give God the glory as we start 2019 together. So I'm going to give you some time to pray individually on your own, prayers of thanks to the Lord, and then I'll close our time together. So let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for all the things that you have done in our lives to bring us to this point. All the things that you've done in our lives this past year, the ways that you've grown us and challenged us, you've pruned us, the ways that we've come to understand the gospel at a deeper level, to understand you through your word, Father. There are so many things to be thankful for. We're thankful for Lighthouse and this church family. We're thankful for the men and women in our lives that encourage us and disciple us and counsel us. We're thankful for your word that speaks truth into our lives and is fresh and new and is living and active. We're thankful for this fellowship group that we get to meet together as people in similar seasons of life, to worship together, to keep each other accountable, and to study your word together, Father. This is a unique blessing that we have, and we just want to give you thanks tonight. We thank you for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your grace as shown through Jesus Christ and the salvation you've given us through him. So, Father, as we enter this new year, help us to be focused on you. Help us to see and understand and know your word better. And help us to have grateful hearts, knowing that, Father, you are carrying us along. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've begun just begun a new year, and people all over the world are entering this new year with drive and gusto. They're ready to take on their New Year's resolutions and make these drastic, life-altering changes in their lives. And many of you have probably made some resolutions, right? Many of you guys might have a new workout regimen. You've bought new gym clothes, running shoes. You're ready to go. You have a schedule that you want to stick to. Some of you guys want to spend more time with family or friends. And so you've booked out your weekends for the next 3 months. You're ready to go. Or some of you have a new Bible reading plan. And just to make sure that you're starting fresh, you bought a new journal and a new pen because you're going to journal through the Bible this year. Right? There's all these different things. Whatever it might be, the new year means new motivation to change and grow and do something new. But as you enter the new year, I want to warn you of this concept called the novelty effect or the newness effect. One study describes it this way. The novelty effect is pretty simple. When we're exposed to a new system or environment, we get a short-term performance boost. So we've all probably been there before. Maybe when you download a new app or you start a new journal, you pick up a new book, or you start a new year, we're motivated, we're driven to perform better than we had in previous attempts. And it's not just for our personal lives either, but researchers have studied the novelty effect in culture, right? A new sports stadium will boost attendance. A new tech gadget will boost that company's stock prices. And even in the church, a new building or a new ministry will draw increased interest. However, this concept also shows us that sooner or later, that motivation and that drive and that excitement for that new routine or productivity tool or technology dies down because we get familiar with what was once new. One article describes this effect this way. A change to our environment can invigorate us by changing the intellectual furniture of our everyday lives, but as soon as we become habituated to the new, the improvement fades. New is only exciting until it becomes familiar. And then we feel in our hearts, looking for the next new thing that's going to satisfy us or make us happy. Maybe that's a new job that you are excited to start, but you've grown discontent because of the stress of the work or difficult relationships you have with coworkers. Or it's a relationship that you thought you couldn't live without, but has fallen on hard times because of sin and misplaced expectations. Or maybe it's friendships that used to be so fun, but have started to fray at the edges because of conflict. Maybe it's a new, you've been working on your physical appearance, and yet it's become so easy to kind of revert back and fall back into the same routines and the same thoughts. Or you've moved to a new location, and you started seeing the flaws in your area. You see, our hearts are so easily discontent with the familiar. In such a fast-paced society, it seems like contentment is always this moving target. The finish line gets moved with every step forward, and the Christian walk is not immune to the novelty effect, because we carry this effect with us into the church. For some of you, you've been coming to church for a long time, and you're growing weary as you moved into this next season of life. You feel the tug of the world in all directions with work and money, friendships, relationships, temptations, and distractions of the world. It oftentimes feels like the world is fighting against everything you've learned about the Christian life. The world is constantly offering up new distractions and temptations. So how do we endure in the Christian life? For others, maybe you've been in Praxis or at Lighthouse. You've been a Christian for a very short amount of time. And what was once this exhilarating and fun experience of coming to church and meeting new people has now become stale. While the Christian life was cool at first, now you're looking around and wondering why the Christian life seems so hard. And you're looking at the next change or transition that you can make in your spiritual life. You're discontent with where you are and you just want to move on to something new. Steadfastness. Endurance, the consistent Christian life is not even on your radar. Well, as we begin our series in 1 Thessalonians, we look to God's word to understand how the gospel change that has taken place in our hearts is meant to last. Right? You see, the Christian life is never a sprint, right? It's a marathon that requires great endurance. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul equips us with the training and the tools that we need to run this race. In this letter, Paul, he's calling believers to a life of endurance. He shows the church that the goal in the Christian life is the joy of steadfast sanctification. The church at Thessalonica had all the makings of a church that was built for steadfast endurance. And so my hope as we come before this book is that beyond your five-year plan in life, that you would be preparing yourself now as young adults for a lifetime of joy and faithfulness to Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we jump into the book, I hope that you'll see a picture of what a steadfast, faithful, enduring Christian life looks like. Beyond what the Lord has done in this past year or in the next year or the next 2 years, what does it look like to be a follower of Christ in the next 30 years? How do we remain steadfast and unwavering in our Christian walk? Now, studying 1 Thessalonians these past few months has been such an encouragement to me, and I want to challenge you to read this epistle on your own. I want to challenge you even to read the entire book every night before you go to bed, right? It's a short book. You can do it. I believe in you guys. But it's a book that is just as challenging as it is encouraging. J. Vernon McGee says this about 1 Thessalonians. He says, the epistle has a threefold purpose. First, to confirm young converts into the elementary truth of the gospel. Second, to condition them to go on to holy living. And third, to comfort them regarding the return of Christ. So Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to, one, establish our identity in the gospel, and then to encourage us toward living for Christ, and then thirdly, to excite us about the return of Christ. And all the while he's saying, Christian, stand firm. Continue living steadfast lives. Put the gospel on display in your life. I know that this world is a challenging place to live. I know the suffering and the persecution, the temptations and distractions, but remain steadfast in the gospel. So tonight we're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to be looking at three foundational attributes in the steadfast Christian life. Three foundational attributes. It's in your notes. But before we get there, we have to understand the audience to whom Paul is writing. And so I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul, before we come to a passage of Scripture, we want to understand the author, who the author is, right? Paul and his companions are writing. The audience here is the Thessalonian church and the context. And so Thessalonica was a prominent city in Macedonia, which was a province of the Roman Empire, and it was prominent both politically and commercially. And as a city, it sat in one of Rome's major east-west trade routes, and you're like, okay, why do I need to know this, Brian? It's just a trade route. Well, this trade route is likely what brought Paul to this city, right, to establish the Thessalonian church during his second missionary journey, which we're going to see in Acts chapter 17. Now, we had just finished our series through the book of Acts. Some of you were groaning through the last few chapters. But we said in that series that Acts is the roadmap, or it is the backbone of the New Testament. And here's an example of that. Because in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, we get a short blurb about the Thessalonian church. And this is Paul and his second missionary journey, traveling with Silas and Timothy after leaving Luke behind in Philippi. Remember, Philippi treated Paul poorly. He suffered and was treated shamefully in Philippi. And we land here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So the picture here is Paul, he gets to Thessalonica and does what he usually does. He finds the nearest synagogue, enters it, and begins teaching about Jesus Christ from the scriptures. Right? Specifically, he's talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus on three Sabbaths, as this passage tells us. And we see in verse 4 that the result of his preaching, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and a great many of the devout Greeks and some of the leading women all come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, from the text, it seems like Paul was only there for 3 weeks, but Paul was actually likely in this city for more than 3 weeks because the Jews came to Christ through the teaching of Paul in the synagogues, but there were Gentiles. There were non-Jews who also put their faith in Christ, which means that they were likely evangelized to outside the synagogue, maybe in the workplace. And we're going to see later in 1 Thessalonians that Paul worked in the city. He earned a living for himself, and so he likely was sharing Christ as he was working in the marketplace with the Gentiles. But back to the passage, immediately persecution ensues. The Jews come forming a mob, throwing the city into chaos as they're searching for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And one of the men who came to faith, a man named Jason, a wealthy man who had housed Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and also used his house for the early church, is dragged out among the authorities. And he's only let go after bribing the authorities with money. And that very night, Paul, Silas, and the others, they escape, taking this two-day journey about 45 miles to Berea. And it's under these conditions of Jewish hatred and persecution that the Thessalonian church is born. Paul, later in his journey, fearing the worst for this church that he had left behind, he sends his friend Timothy back to see how they're doing, and they rendezvous again at Corinth, and Timothy returns to Paul with good news. The Thessalonian church is strong, it is healthy, and it remains steadfast in the Lord, even in the midst of intense persecution. You see, the climate of persecution had not changed for the Thessalonian church, but neither had their conviction. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought the good news of your faith and love." So Paul, he's not able to be there to address them in person, and so he pens this letter, 1 Thessalonians, as he does ministry in Corinth. And this is where we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. This is what Paul writes. "Paul, Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So after hearing the good news of the faithfulness of the Thessalonians, Paul is thankful. He is earnestly mentioning them in his prayers. And you can sense the love that he has for this church family. And he remembers very specific attributes of the church. And he sets up these things, these attributes, as praiseworthy attributes in the Christian life. And so tonight in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 3, we're going to see these three foundational attributes that Paul praises in the Thessalonian church. And the first attribute that we see is this: a faith that works. A faith that works. In Japan, there's a society of meaningless or useless inventions, and it's called the International Chindogu Society. It was created by this guy named Kenji Kawakami, no relation to James Kawakami, I think. But in Japanese, chin means curious or strange or weird. If you're Japanese, you can correct me later. And dogu means tool, right? And so there are books published of Chindogu inventions, and they have tenets to the Chindogu Society. A couple of the tenets are this. One tenet is that Chindogu must be almost completely useless. Okay, so whatever your invention is, it's got to be almost completely useless. And the second one is that Chindogu's uselessness must be understood by all. Okay, so not only does your invention have to be useless, but it has to be obviously useless for everyone to see. If anyone questions them, oh, maybe that's a little bit useful, then it's not actually a Chindogu invention. Okay, it has to be truly useless. So the society, I was reading up on this because you know how you get into these rabbit trails of research. This is all part of sermon prep, guys. The society has invented things like this: umbrellas for your shoes, a noodle cooler, right? This fan that attaches to your chopsticks, so as you lift noodles to your mouth, it cools it. I think that's kind of useful, actually. And a back scratch guide, which is basically a t-shirt with a grid on your back and axes with numbers and letters, so you can tell your friends what spot to scratch on your back. The most famous, though, Chindogu invention was invented by the founder, Kenji Kawakami. While he was on vacation, he asked a child to take his picture, so he gave this child his camera, and when he turned his back, the child ran away with his camera. So, in 1995, he invented what he called the self-portrait camera stick. That's right. The selfie stick was first a Chindogu or useless invention in 1995 before it hit major markets and became the most sold product in the world in 2015. And also one tool that my dad probably cannot live without. Right. Something that seemed so meaningless and useless became useful. Oftentimes in the Christian life, there are questions of the meaning behind our works, behind our deeds. Why do they even matter? If we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, what role do works play in it? If I'm already saved by faith in Jesus Christ, why should I be obedient to Scripture? Why should I flee from sexual immorality? Why should I love and forgive someone who's been mean and cruel to me? Aren't our works useless and meaningless because of our faith in Christ anyways? Why should I work on these things? Well, in verse 3, the first attribute that Paul commends is the believer's work of faith. He writes, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. And that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Work and faith have always seemed to have this antithetical relationship to each other. You see, because we know that in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not something that you've earned. It's not something that you live up to or that you can be good enough for. No, the gospel is the good news because it gives us something that we cannot earn, that has been earned by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross to die for our sins. The gospel tells us that God, he created the world and everything in it to be perfect and without sin, that we weren't meant to be perfect. We were meant to be in this perfect, joyful relationship with God, our creator. And we all know that three chapters into the Bible, Adam and Eve, they sin before God and they rebel against him, and humankind wages this all-out war against God. And because God is holy and he is good and he is just, he must punish sin. He must deal with sin. And so he has to rightly punish sin, which means we all deserve the consequence of sin in eternity in hell. You see, that's the fair punishment. That's the just punishment for our lies and our rebellion, for all the wrong things that we've done in our lives. And the crazy thing is that we can't do anything about it. We cannot good works our way into heaven. As R.C. Sproul puts it, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. And so our cosmic treason against God requires a cosmic payment, one that we could never hope to afford. But in God's grace and in his mercy, he gives us this undeserved reward. God sends his son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live the life that we could not live. And Jesus would go to the cross and be crucified, and with all of our sins on his shoulders, past, present, and future, his perfect life takes our sinful life. And 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to sit at the right hand of God, where he reigns as our Savior. And whoever, as Paul writes in Romans 10, confesses with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the gospel that we as believers have placed our faith in. And Paul is very emphatic that salvation is a matter of faith, not works. And he uses the strongest expressions all through Scripture to make clear to people that we are not saved by works of any kind. You cannot earn salvation in the Lord. It is given as a free gift of grace. It's an undeserved reward through faith in Christ. It's never faith plus works equals salvation. It is faith equals salvation plus works. Faith brings about salvation and works. And so with that in mind, then work of faith refers to good works or deeds that result from faith. In other words, Paul is confident of the Thessalonians' genuine belief in the Lord because their faith, their authentic saving and sacrificing gift of God in their lives, was producing righteous deeds in their lives. They were persevering in the midst of persecution. They were loving others, being obedient to God's word through the pressures of the cultural climate around them. And their faith was evident for everyone to see. The object of their faith was God, and their faith was given an active expression in their works. You see, faith is not this passive thing. It's not something that we just say we have, but it bears an effect on our day-to-day lives. And the New Testament stresses the active side of faith, that salvation will necessarily produce holy conduct. That when you're changed by the gospel, your works reflect that change. Like if you told me that you were training for a marathon and you're trying to eat healthy and you're pumped about it, you're excited about it, but you never went out to the gym, you never went running, you don't even own a pair of running shoes, right? You're always eating ice cream and bacon. I'm going to really doubt that you're actually training for a marathon, right? Show me your works that you're training for a marathon. In the same way, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, you're telling me that you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then live in obedience to him. Live out his commands in your life. Faith results in works. And brothers and sisters, we remain steadfast in the Christian life by living out a faith that works. Has your faith in Christ changed the way you live? Does it continue to change your perspective, your outlook on life? Has your faith changed your priorities? Is your faith and trust in Christ evident to the people around you? Does your life look different from your friends and coworkers? Or are you trying really hard to make your life look the same? As believers, faith in Christ should change us and our works. So the first foundational attribute is a faith that works. And secondly, a love that labors. A love that labors. As I get older, I feel like God sends me more and more waves of humility to kind of break me of my pride. But as a young college student, I think back and I'm embarrassed about how prideful I was. And if you know anyone who knew me when I was in college, they'll probably say the same thing about me, that I was a really prideful young man. You see, I heard and I understood the gospel when I was in college, and I remember reading scripture and theology books voraciously. I just wanted to fill my head with more and more knowledge about who God is and kind of filling my mind with thoughts of theology and things like that. And at the same time, not really filling my heart with a Christ-like love for people. And I think studying theology and scripture is a great thing to do unless it goes to your head, unless it just puffs you up. And unfortunately, that's what it did for me. And I vividly remember getting into seminary after I graduated, thinking to myself, man, I got this. I've read the Bible. I know everything in that thing. In seminary, before you start your first week of classes, there's an orientation week. The seminary students might be getting flashbacks right now. Because you're required to take two tests, okay? One, you're required to take an English test, and then you're required to take a Bible test. And I went into those tests pretty confident. I was like, English test, I speak English, I'll be fine. And Bible test, you know, I was like, I've read through the Bible multiple times. How hard can this be? Well, you can guess how the story ends. I failed my English test, and I had to take this 2-day English refresher course to reteach grammar to me. And I got an 18% on my Bible exam, which basically means I knew how to write my name on the test and that the first book of the Bible is Genesis. That's about all I knew about the Bible, basically. And I was immediately humbled to the core. And I started seminary with this realization that I know nothing about the Bible. And I was reminded of that every single week in seminary, in every class, especially when I took Hebrew. I remember Pastor Kim even told me once that he didn't feel ready for seminary until he graduated from seminary. You can see what kind of encouragement he was to me through my seminary years. But you see, I was operating under this assumption that because I had read the Bible, I knew what was in it. But I didn't realize that it takes hard work to know God well. It takes hard work to rightly handle God's word. And in the same way, we don't often realize that loving others takes work. Loving people the way God loves us, loving people inside the church, all of that takes work. In verse 3, Paul, he commends the Thessalonian church. He remembers their works of faith and also, next, their labor of love. Or in the NIV, it says, the labor prompted by love. He's not talking about loving others being this altruistic action, some random act of kindness for people, serving people without a reward or a praise. No, Paul's talking about a love for others specifically within the church that is prompted by a love for and a love from God. And Paul, he recognized that the love they had for the church family, the leadership of the church, as well as other Christians in other locations like Philippi and Berea, he recognized the Thessalonian church for their labor of love. Now notice in this phrase that Paul, he uses the word labor or toil instead of the word work. In the Greek, he uses the word kapos instead of the word ergon, which is usually used for work because they have similar connotations. But he uses this word because it carries with it this sense of an arduous, wearing kind of toil. It's something that's done to the point of exhaustion. This word, it looks at the effort that is expended in accomplishing a particular deed. So Paul, he's talking about a love that requires work. It includes this element of discomfort and hardship. And the Thessalonians expressed their love through hard, strenuous, exhausting, and self-sacrificing labor for the benefit of others. The love that Paul is talking about and was put on display by the Thessalonian church was a love that is prompted by the deep love that God showed us when he sent his son to the cross for our sins. Right, you see, brothers and sisters, love is first and foremost an attribute of God before it is an activity of the church. And the great love that God has shown us should prompt us to work hard, to labor, to go through discomfort and hardship in order to love others. God's love for us wasn't easy because we weren't these lovable, cuddly people. It wasn't because we were cute or even desperate. No, we were enemies of God. And yet God's love is put on display as an example for us to follow. God's love was costly. And the cost was his beloved son who would pay the price for our sins. And in the same way, we are called to a costly kind of love for one another. The world that Paul was writing into was not perfect. And the Thessalonian church wasn't perfect either. And we see that in chapter 3 when Paul tells them to increase and abound in their love for one another. But they labored hard to love one another. I'm sure you know this, but brothers and sisters, love isn't always easy. Sure, there are people that you might click with and you're BFFs forever already, right? The first 5 minutes that you meet someone. And there are people that share interests and preferences with you. But an enduring love for one another takes work. Because at some point in every friendship or relationship, there's going to be tension. Right? Something is going to cause friction between you and another person, and in that moment, you can't rely on some vague notion of love or some fuzzy feeling that you have for someone. No, in those moments, we must look to God to be reminded of the sacrificial, gospel-centered love that he has shown us that is going to take hard work to move toward that person, to humble yourself, and to seek or to give forgiveness. Love takes work. Even in relationships, even in marriage, even in the church, biblical love requires joyful labor. Right, that's why Titus 2, verse 4, Paul writes that older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and children. Train to love? They have to train women to love their own children? Brian, I thought love was a feeling. I thought this was this warm, fuzzy thing that I had toward a person because we have the same interests or we like sports. Paul's saying that love is learned. It's something that we need to be trained in. It is a muscle that needs to be regularly exercised and challenged and built up. It means getting uncomfortable. It means being awkward. It means seeking people out and being thoughtful of others before yourself. It means asking them questions without them ever inquiring about your life. It means learning how to love people from people in the church who are considered loving and generous. Praxis, think of a person in your life who is hard to love. Right? Maybe it's someone in Praxis. Don't look around. If you make eye contact with someone, be careful. But maybe it's someone in this group right here that is hard to love. Maybe it's someone in the church that you're trying to avoid all the time. Right? Who in your life just seems difficult? Maybe there are people who come into the church that don't look like you, don't have the same interests, don't have the same upbringing. Maybe there are people from different friend groups or even people who have wronged you or done things that you don't approve of. Are you laboring in your love for them? Are you extending yourself? Are you getting out of your comfort zone to go talk to a new person, that difficult person? Are you moving toward others who might have offended you? Brothers and sisters, are you working hard? Are you laboring and toiling to joyfully love the way God has loved you? Loving other believers is evidence of a genuine salvation. And this kind of love, this laboring love, will help you remain steadfast in the Christian life. Because as believers, we've been saved out of sin and into this church community, into this church family, into God's family. And it is this community of believers that we love that will lovingly point us back to Christ in times of need, that will remind us of his grace. The church is one of the greatest tools and encouragements in the steadfast, faithful life. So Paul shows us a faith that works, a love that labors, and finally, a hope that endures. A hope that endures. Personally, I think I'm the last person to preach, last person qualified to preach on this idea of endurance and patience. You can just ask my wife. I feel bad for her because I'm one of the most impatient people when I'm at home. I felt bad for her this Christmas season because it's practically impossible to buy me any gifts during Christmas. Because I see something I want or that I think I need, and I lock in on it, right? It's just like, boom, it's there. It's on my mind. I do my research, find the best price, always find the best price, right? And then I get it, right? Amazon Prime, done. It's at our door before she even knows I wanted that thing, right? If you've ever seen videos of the marshmallow test, that's where they take kids and torture them. They put them in a room, and they put a marshmallow in front of the kid and say, you can eat this marshmallow now, or you can wait 10 minutes, and in 10 minutes, I'll give you two marshmallows, right? And so there's these videos of these kids being tortured and just suffering as they're looking at this marshmallow, and they can't eat it, but they want to eat it, but they can't. And if I was the kid, I'd just eat the thing right away, because I'm like, one's better than none. So I'm going for that. I'd be so tempted to just give up, right? Just give in and be impatient. And we've all been there at some point in our lives, right? Where we're tempted to just give in, tempted to just give up. We don't want to be patient oftentimes to wait on God's plan for us to play out. Whether it's with your career, your relationship status, your family, maybe you're in school and things are difficult, maybe you've been tempted to give up in different ways in your life, or we're tempted to just give in to worldliness, to a lifestyle that we see our non-believing friends and coworkers living on a day-in, day-out basis. We're tempted to just give in to sin and embrace a sinful lifestyle. We might read stories and see movies and be inspired by people who endure and weather through difficult storms. We might look at up to older believers in the church who have remained faithful for years and years, but we don't think that it's something that we can do ourselves. Faithful endurance is something that we often admire, but it's difficult to attain. Well, in verse 3, Paul, he continues and he remembers the church's steadfastness of hope, or their endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the steadfastness and endurance that Paul is talking about was the ability to persevere in the face of suffering and temptation. Paul, he was greatly concerned for the stability of the Christian community in Thessalonica because of the persecutions that they were enduring, the temptations that the enemies were setting in front of them to make them leave the faith. But this church showed a tenacious and joyful endurance in the face of extreme opposition and hostility. But the stunning thing to see in this passage is not what they did, but who they looked to. Notice the source of their endurance. Paul writes, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, the source of their perseverance wasn't some inner resolve. It wasn't some personal strength or some vague expectation about a better future. But rather, they had a solid confidence rooted in the certain expectation that Jesus Christ will return for his people. That there's a coming kingdom that will set everything right, where there will no longer be any sin or suffering. Their hope in the midst of persecution, it wasn't this false assumption that their situation maybe might get better eventually. They weren't just these overly optimistic people, but their hope was planted in the fact that Jesus Christ will return and make everything right. Now, we don't talk about this enough, but brothers and sisters, we live in this tension that is theologically called the already not yet. What has already happened? Well, Jesus Christ has already come, and through his death and resurrection, all of our sins have already been paid for. And for those who believe, we have already been ushered into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. But not yet has sin been fully and finally dealt with in this world. The restoration of the world has not yet happened, and the kingdom of God has not yet been consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ has not yet returned for his people. So as Christians, we're caught in this already but not yet middle. We're looking back at what God has already accomplished through his Son, and we're looking forward with an enduring hope to what is still to come, when all things will be set right. But until that day, we are called to endure with this expectant hope. John Piper says this about hope. He says, biblical hope is not a mere desire for something good to happen. It is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope has moral certainty to it. When the word says hope in God, it does not mean cross your fingers. Brothers and sisters, it means actively enduring in this life with the certain knowledge that God will be faithful to his promises. What does it mean to have hope in Christ? You're going through a difficult time at work. Well, hope in Christ. You're having a hard time loving your parents. Well, hope in Christ. You just went through a bad breakup. You got in a car accident. You lost your job. You're in a fight with a friend. You failed a class. And oftentimes we are told or counseled to hope in Christ. And it's true. We should hope in Christ. But what are we talking about? Our hope in Christ is not this uncertain wish for better circumstances. It's not positive thinking in a bad situation. Hope in Christ is not bumper sticker theology. No, hope in Christ is so much more and holds so much more weight and gravity than that. To hope in Christ is to look forward to the certainty of Christ's return and that your current situation is not the end of the story. Paul was a man who was firmly planted in this hope that Christ would return and make everything right. He's a man who lived out this enduring hope in the flesh. Scripture shows us how Paul always lived in light of eternity, right? They wanted to torture him, and he just said, this is a light momentary affliction that's preparing him for glory, 2 Corinthians 4. They wanted to put him in prison, and so he just went in there and shared the gospel and made the jailer a believer in Christ and sang worship songs in Acts 16. They wanted to bring him before the government and the ruling authorities. Great, well, he's been wanting to share the gospel with the government, Acts 25. They wanted to kill him, well, to live as Christ and to die as gain, Philippians 1. They wanted to let him live and walk, well, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1. There's literally nothing you could do to faze him because his hope was firmly planted in the eternal Christ and his promises. You cannot touch his joy. You cannot make him waver in his joy. He is steadfast and he endures because he knows where his identity is and where the promises are coming from. You see, the people of God who have surrendered their lives to God have a joy that transcends their circumstances in a way that drives the enemies of God crazy. And not just the enemies of God, but earthly circumstances can never take away the fullness of joy found in the hope that we have in Christ. Hoping in Christ does not come naturally for sinners like us. And this is why we as people must preach it to ourselves, preach it diligently and forcefully to stand firm in the steadfastness of hope, or else we're going to give away to discontentment, discouragement, and a downcast spirit. For some of you, you're going through a difficult time right now, and maybe you've been enduring through a trial for quite a while. And my prayer for you is that you would hope in Christ. And what I mean by that is that you would know the certainty and be comforted that our Lord knows and hears your prayers and that he has promised to return and to make all things right. That when Christ returns, sin will be no more. Suffering will be gone, justice will be served, and we will be with him finally and fully. Hope in Christ and enduring hope is something that cannot be taken away or threatened by worldly circumstances. And this enduring hope is what will make you stable in an uncertain world. So brothers and sisters, I hope that you see the joy in having hope in Christ. All of these attributes in the steadfast Christian life, a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures, they are lived out, and in verse 1, they are lived out before our God and Father. In other words, all of these are lived out in the presence of our God and Father. Our God knows he is walking alongside us, he is carrying us, and as we strive, we turn to him and live for his glory and not our own. Praxis, as I was preparing for this series, my prayer constantly is that we would be men and women that in 30 years would be still steadfast and faithful in our walks with the Lord. And my prayer is that as we go through this study, that we would be equipped with faith and love and hope that endures, that we would stand firm, and that the gospel foundation that we have in Christ will last for many years to come. So I pray that this series, this book of the Bible, as you go home and you read it for yourself, will be a blessing to your hearts. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful that you have been good, so good to us. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes we don't know where our hope is. We look to all these worldly things to comfort us and to give us peace, to give us satisfaction, Lord. But your word tells us that all we need is you and hope in you. And by hoping in you and your return, Lord, we know that we can withstand anything that this world might throw at us. So, Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us over and over of your goodness to us, your grace, your mercy. It shows us how to live, how to be steadfast in our walk with you, that, Father, we might know you better, and in knowing you, live lives that are firmly planted, that cannot be affected by this world. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.